22, verses 1 through 5, and then to Matthew 27. Psalm 22, 1 through 5. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. And then Matthew 27. We'll sing verses 45 through 54. 45 through 54. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias, for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Dear church family, John, so-called Rabbi Duncan, called rabbi because he knew Hebrew so well, a theologian in 19th century Scotland, said this. Do you know what it was? His dying on the cross. His being forsaken by his Father. Do you know what it was? It was damnation. Damnation taken lovingly. I want to stammer a little bit about that this afternoon with God's help. We certainly need God's help to do this. From Matthew 27, verse 46, just these words. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The title of this sermon is Christ Forsaken with an exclamation mark. Christ Forsaken. And I want to look at its meaning. What does that mean? Its purpose? Why would that ever happen? And its love. Its triune love. It's 12 o'clock noon on Good Friday. Jesus has been on the cross for 3 pain-filled hours. 3 times he's spoken from the accursed tree. All 3 times focusing on the well-being of others. He's lovingly prayed for his enemies. He's promised salvation to a thief, probably a murderer. He's made arrangements for his mother's care. But many in the crowd have scarcely heard these first 3 words from the cross. 5 days earlier, many of them were waving palm branches before him, crying out, "Hosanna!" And now they're throwing abominable accusations into his teeth. And then at noon, Good Friday, something happens. Something quiets the noise, the clamor at the place of execution. It becomes strangely dark, miraculously dark at Calvary and over all the land. This darkness is no natural phenomenon. It's no thunderstorm. It's no eclipse. It's a miraculous act of Almighty God. It becomes midnight at midday. A supernatural darkness, which lasts for 3 hours. It's a symbol of God's judgment. God's judgment against sin. And for sin, and upon sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And the Bible often associates sin with darkness, holiness with light. So the physical darkness, that thick Egyptian darkness, if you will, that covers Calvary, signals a deeper and more fearsome darkness that Christ has described as outer darkness, the darkness of hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And all of nature around him is enveloped in this darkness as the Son of God and as the Son of Man descends into this darkness. The sun withholds its light as this heavy darkness descends on Golgotha. And the great high priest enters the Holy of Holies, and the curtain is shut, and the whole world around him is silent. You can hear a pin drop now. Friends, enemies are all excluded. The high priest enters the Holy of Holies to bear the wrath of his Father for the sins of his people. At his birth, the bright light of God's glory and a multitude of angels filled the heavens. God was welcoming his Son into the world with brightness. But when Christ dies, the heavens go black. God forsaking his own Son. It is night within Jesus. For the God of light is letting go of his Son, who is the light. God does not look upon his suffering servant. He's forsaken. Forsaken of God. Forsaken of people. He's rejected by heaven, by earth, by hell, by the religious scribes and Pharisees, by the secular people. He's alone. Incredibly alone. Darkness. Midnight. At midday. It's awesome. It's eerie. It's unforgettable. Hear the silence. Feel the darkness. And then tell me that Jesus doesn't understand your darkness. He does understand. He understands your crook in the lot, as Thomas Boston would say. He's a friend who can sympathize with you in your darkest moments, in your deepest fears, in your most indescribable agony. He comes alongside you when you cry out with tears, saying, "Why is heaven silent?" His response is, "The darkness of Golgotha. I understand. I'm with you. I've been there. I know what it's like. I can get you through it. Your weeping may endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning." When you walk in darkness, Jesus is there. Because he's endured midnight and midday. Now, Jesus endured most of his suffering in absolute silence. He didn't respond to the spitting and the scourging at Gabbatha. He'd been silent as he carried the cross, as he was lifted up on it, as the nails tore at his flesh. But now, as he experiences the full brunt of his Father's wrath, though invisible in the darkness, the words groan out of him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They penetrate the darkness. Oh, this is the apex, but it's also the nadir point, the lowest point of his sufferings. He's descending, as it were, into the essence of hell, not physically, spiritually, in the most extreme suffering ever experienced on planet Earth. It's an incredible time of destiny and density, a time so compacted, so infinite, so horrendous as to be incomprehensible, seemingly unsustainable. What do we make of this? What is going on? How do we grasp it? Well, I want to give you four things it is not, or five things. And then I want to give you four things that it is. And then I just have to leave it because we don't know how to go further. First of all, this cry is not Jesus diminishing his deity in any way. Jesus does not cease being God in his divine person before, during, or after this horrific cry. He was and he is God and man. Second, Jesus' cry does not divide his human nature from his divine person. His person is not split so that the union between his natures is broken. These two, God and man, can never cease to be united. What is more, Christ does not experience desertion in his divine nature. It's impossible. He's God, but in his human nature. But nor is this desertion mutual. The Father temporarily deserts Christ, but Christ does not desert his Father. Third, Jesus' cry does not destroy the Trinity. It does not reveal a crack in the Trinity so that the Father and Son fall apart. God the Father cannot forsake his Son as God. The Trinity has not become a duality. Father and Son are still one in their being, one in all their attributes. The three persons have not become the two persons. But the awesome, ever-present fellowship of delight has temporarily been severed between the Father and His Son in His human nature. Fourth, Jesus' cry does not detach Him from the Holy Spirit. He does not cease to be filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. He lacks the comforts of the Spirit in His consciousness, but He does not lack the holiness of the Spirit in the depths of His soul. Spirit is still with Him without measure. And finally, fifthly, Jesus Christ does not cause Him to disavow His mission. Acts 15, verse 18 says, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." Jesus knew from the beginning that He would come to this moment, that He would be the Lamb of God who would have to sacrifice Himself to take away the sin of the world. He's been walking with destiny in His consciousness to this very moment, and the hour of laying down His life has finally come. So it's unthinkable, you see, that the Son of God might question what is happening now on the cross, or be perplexed about why His Father's loving presence departs. He's not been losing consciousness. He actually refused the wine mixed with myrrh at the very start of crucifixion so that He would be alert to the end. All His feelings are serving this redemptive end. So what is it then? Well, first of all, Jesus is expressing the agony of unanswered supplication. Psalm 22 is more about Jesus than David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? From the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and am not silent. Exactly what Jesus was praying for here, we really don't know. Was it for one smile from His Father's face? Was it that, again, that the cup of suffering would somehow pass? Whatever it is, He gets no answer except the echo of His own voice and the cruel taunts of hell. The heavens are as brass before Him. This is agony for Jesus because He was always in His Father's conscious presence and comforts and love. He was always the one in whom the Father delighted. The agony of unanswered prayer. The agony of the silence of His Father must have been overwhelming for Jesus. Even you who are a believer, you know the agony of unanswered prayer. Samuel Rutherford said, "The silence of God is the Christian's bitterest ingredient that he has to drink in his cup of sorrow here on earth." And second, Jesus is expressing here not only the agony of unanswered supplication, but the agony of unbearable stress. Unbearable stress. Psalm 22 speaks of roaring. He speaks with a loud voice. He's overwhelmed. John Flavel said it was like the cry of a lion. It's a cry that is uttered in hell when the wrath of God overwhelms the damned. This is a heart-piercing cry, a heaven-piercing cry, a hell-piercing cry. Oh, what agony. The stress is overwhelming for Jesus. His Father forsaking Him. You can't understand it. and his father coming with his wrath. All the wrath, but all the sins and all the hell of all his people, millions of them, deserve for eternity. It's all compressed down on him. It seems there's no restraint. All of divine justice crashes down upon Christ, wave after wave after wave. Never has he been such an object of wrath. And yet, mystery of mysteries, never has the Father taken so much pleasure in his Son, even though he didn't communicate it to him. But the Father is now loving his Son because his Son lays down his life for his enemies. Never has the Father more approved and admired his Son, though the Son temporarily feels no comfort from it. This is the mystery. Have you ever had a child go through something very, very difficult? And while he's going through it, you just stood off as a spectator. You admired your child. You respected your child. You loved your child. In a sense, you were proud of your child. And yet, you couldn't communicate it at that moment. It wouldn't have been right to communicate it at that moment. Well, multiply that times 20 billion, and you have what's going on here. The Father withholds himself in the midst of his wrath. But he understands what his Son is going through, even though his Son cannot feel that understanding at the moment. The agony of unanswered supplication, the agony of unbearable stress. And then thirdly, Jesus is expressing the agony of unresolved, or we could say unmitigated, sin. I saw a picture in a U.S. News and World Report about 20 years ago. And there was a man standing in front of the Sears Tower building, that huge building in Chicago. And he had a boulder in his hand, maybe the size of a basketball. And the caption beneath the picture said that there are some stars in the galaxy that are so condensed in weight, that little boulder, or that basketball, if you will, in that man's hand, would weigh as much as the entire Sears Tower building. You say, how is that possible? Well, scientists have shown from their studies somehow that there are certain stars that are that condensed, that weighty. Now again, multiply that times 20 million. And that's what's happening to Jesus. All that hell that all his children deserve, it's all being compressed down, 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 down. All being laid on his shoulders, on his heart, on his emotions, on his affections, on his total personality. And if it weren't for his deity undergirding his humanity, he wouldn't have been able to bear it. He would have just died right there. The agony of unmitigated sin. It just is overwhelming. And so in these moments, the consciousness of sin, its dastardliness, its heinousness, its dreadfulness, its evil of evils, its anti-God character, the horrificness of what sin is, anti-God, is all descending upon Jesus. Luther said it's as if he was the greatest sinner that ever lived as he's paying for sin. So the sense of sin and the wrath of his Father is dominating Jesus' consciousness. It's not that Jesus is saying, I don't know that I am the Son of God. But notice the first word of the cross begins with Father. The last word from the cross, oh my Father. But now it's my God. It doesn't lose a sense of the godness of God. But the holy familiarity of dwelling as the Son of the Father. It's not that he lost it, but it recedes so much to the background, and sin looms so large in the foreground that it's as if he can't get hold of it. So he cries out instead of my Father, my God, my God. In that awful moment, in his own self-image, Jesus feels more sinnership than he does sonship. Though his sonship is by no means obliterated. But yet in the midst of all that agony, in the midst of all of it, he's exercising unassailable faith. He's still going out to his Father as God. My God, he says. My God. His feelings are saying, no strength, no strong one is supporting me. But his faith is saying, my God. And he uses the word for God, the strong one, my strong one. His feelings are saying, you've been left alone. Yet his faith says, no matter what my feelings tell me, no matter what providence tells me, or no matter what the weight of sin tells me, or no matter what taunts are thrown in my face, he is my God. Calvin says of this moment, I'll read this twice because it's pretty profound. Still in his heart, faith remained firm by which he beheld the presence of God of whose absence he complains. Still in his heart, faith remained firm by which he beheld the presence of God of whose absence he complains. You see, in these words, Eloi, Eloi, Jesus exemplifies how we must abandon our feelings when our feelings say, God has abandoned me. Too often, as Christians, we are governed by our feelings rather than by our faith. And we need to model for others how to live by faith, even in the midst of our darkest hours and our deepest trials. In fact, exactly then, other people are watching us. And they're saying, is Christianity worth its salt? Finally, Jesus is expressing here the agony of unassisted solitariness. The agony of unassisted solitariness. Why hast thou forsaken, abandoned, deserted me? I have always been with you, Lord. That's what he's saying. Proverbs 8. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. But now in this greatest hour of need, Christ experiences a pain unlike anything he had ever experienced. His Father's abandonment. When he most needs encouragement, no voice cries from heaven, this is my beloved Son. When he most needs reassurance, no one says, I am well pleased with you. No dove descends from heaven to symbolize peace. No angel is sent to strengthen him. No well done, thou good and faithful servant resounds in his ears. He's in a far country, a strange country. He's hanging in the naked flame of his Father's wrath. The women who have supported him so often are silent. The disciples, cowered and terrified, are far away. Feeling disowned by all, Jesus walks the way of suffering alone. In pitch black darkness. He treads the winepress alone. Not one beam of sunlight is permitted to shine on him. God is present only in displeasure, bearing down upon him. Instead of love, there's wrath. Instead of affection, there's coldness. Instead of support, there's opposition. Instead of nearness, there's distance. For 3 long, agonizing hours, and the son's cry does not bring the father back. There's an echo. He only hears his own voice coming back to him. I was once going through Banff and Jasper National Park, the borders of Alberta and British Columbia, in the middle of a snowstorm. Only the main road was open. And I wanted to see a beautiful lake that has the shape of a wolf's head. It's a beautiful turquoise lake. I turned up the road, but the snow was so deep, I had to stop. I couldn't go up the incline any further. And I got out of the vehicle, and I felt something just overwhelming. Absolute, deafening silence. And then I heard a noise, but I couldn't tell where it was coming from or where it was going or what it was. It was like this. And being all alone and everything just filled with snow everywhere, I suddenly saw a crow coming way away from the horizon, flying over my head. And the whole way I heard that noise, but there was no other noise. I could just hear the echo of the crow's own wing beats. And as I stood there, I thought about Jesus on the cross. My God, loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Silence! Just an echo of his own voice coming back. No answer. For 3 hours. And yet Jesus does not pity himself. He does not cry out with the rich man, I am tormented in this flame. He just cries out for God. He needs God. But how? How can God forsake Christ as though he's Cain and not Christ? How can God the Father forsake God the Son? It's all a mystery, isn't it? Sort of. Yet there's something that's not mysterious. There is a purpose. Martin Luther once got down on his knees at 9 o'clock one morning and told himself he wouldn't arise from his knees until he had some insight into this mysterious, overwhelming cry. And he got up 3 hours later and he just threw up his hands and said, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? What is the purpose of all this magnitude of suffering of our Lord and Savior? Well, we get a hint at it in Isaiah 53, don't we? That's my second point, the purpose of this suffering. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But that makes it all the more mysterious. How could the loving Father bruise the Son whom he loved? Well, there can only be four answers. One answer could possibly be it's just mere capriciousness, indifference, or like Allah, you know, the God of Islam. He could save you today, damn you tomorrow, save you the next day, damn you the next day. You just do the five pillars of Islam, the five duties of Islam, and you hope for the best. There's no assurance. There's no fatherly relationship with a fatherly God. You would never call God as Father Allah. He's capricious. But that's not the nature of God. God can never desert his son out of mere arbitrary, capricious sovereignty. God knows no mood changes. His love is steady. It's agape love. This is impossible. God would have to be un-God himself to be capricious toward his son. Second possibility is that the father bruised his son out of malice. that he crushed and bruised and extinguished the life of his own son because of the evil that was part of his nature. But that's unthinkable. He's sinless, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15 says. Impossible. Third possibility, which is also impossible, is that this is simply didactic, that Christ is just teaching us how to suffer, that he's being exemplary. Well, he is being exemplary in some ways, but this isn't what God would put his son through, the son whom we love, just to teach us how to suffer. This is not just a test here. This goes something far, far, far beyond that. So this is not possible. The fourth possibility, which is the right one, is that the real cause of the father's bruising of his son in this horrific cry of dereliction is penal, P-E-N-A-L, which is a word that means it's punitive, but it's substitutionary punitive. In other words, the father is punishing his son in the place of people who deserve to be punished. But he, being perfect and being God, can sustain the punishment so he can be the substitute for those who deserve it. So that he, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and here we have the purpose, for he who knew no sin became sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. That's it. That's it. He died for us, dear children of God. The logic of Calvary, the explanation of Calvary, the unriddling of Calvary, is that Christ was made sin for us. He bore sin for us. He was accursed for us. He gave his life a ransom for us. So when all the anomalies and mysteries of salvation pile on top of one another in this cry of dereliction, this little word, for, demolishes them all, explains them all. In this word, for, the darkness is illuminated. The light shines again. This small word unites Jesus Christ and sinners. He did it for you, dear child of God. He's an intimate connection for you. If he didn't connect with sin and sinners, then Calvary was the darkest moment this world has ever known. But in what sense is Christ for his people? Well, I'll just mention two big things, the two biggest things. First, he's acting on behalf of his people for their benefit. He's acting as our representative, dear child of God. He's acting in your interest as the advocate, the representative, the substitute, the one who acts in your place. But number two, he's suffering on your behalf. He's like a physician who comes and says, well, here's the remedy for your problem, but by the way, I'm going to take over your problem and I'm going to be the one sick. And I'm going to apply the medicine to myself. He's not only the priest interceding for you, pleading for you, but he's become the sacrifice in your place. He not only acts for the client, but he assumes the liabilities and responsibilities of the client. He literally takes your place. He obeys the law on your behalf so that you have the right to heaven. He perfectly loved God above all his neighbors himself, and he suffers the hellishness of hell on your behalf by paying for your sin. And these dark hours of Calvary all compressed down upon him. But because he's God, those hours of compression have eternal value, infinite value. That's why he doesn't have to suffer in hell to be your Savior unendingly. Because he's also God. Everything he does has infinite value. It pleased the Father to bruise him, so that the Father can forgive your sin, can receive you into heaven, dear child of God, and love you, and show you that he loves to forgive sinners. He's in the business of forgiving sinners, but he won't do it without his justice being satisfied. And his justice can only be satisfied if there's a substitute who pays the full price, who drinks the cup of his wrath to the bottom bitter dregs, who cries out the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is it. He's the greater ram caught in the thickets and laid on the altar as the greater Isaac, so that Isaac would not die. The knife is raised, but the knife doesn't come down on the earthly Isaac. It comes down on the substitute, the greater Isaac. And the sword pierces his side, and the crown of thorns presses home, and the soul agony becomes overwhelmingly intense. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He endured the punishment of our sins, not just with us, but for us, because we could never bear it. We could never bear it. So his suffering is penal. That is, it's vicarious. He in our place, it's substitutionary. You, dear believer, are immune to condemnation. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're immune to condemnation. And you're immune to God's anathema, God's curse, Galatians 3:13. Because Christ bore it all, every ounce of it, every pound of it, every ton of it. He bore it all in the great outer darkness of Golgotha. He doesn't just sympathize with you. He secures immunity for you. There's not one thing left for you to do, but just to receive it by faith, by the gracious faith given to you by the Holy Spirit. And he will never fail. He will never fail. Every lost sheep will be brought home to God through his substitutionary work. Because he's pushed away with both hands, you see, God the Father, as he seems to push you away with one hand, he can draw you with the other. Because Christ has paid the price. Until the last swallow of that cup of wrath has been drunk. Then he dies. It is finished. Tetelestai, one word in Greek. Done. Accomplished. Price paid. That's what it means. So he can die. And then arise. Victorious. And ascend into heaven. And there, from there, intercede for you moment by moment, caring for you, making sure that your chair won't be empty in heaven one day, guiding you, persevering with you all the way along. He's a total, complete Savior. Your salvation doesn't depend one iota, not one-tenth of 1% upon you and what you accomplish. It is 100% tetelestai in Jesus Christ. Why are you trying to contribute to his salvation? Why are you holding back from this glorious Savior who offers this fulsome salvation for the greatest of sinners on earth? What is holding you back from falling before him and crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me? This is the purpose. So he can be a complete Savior for a complete sinner. So yes, the darkness does come to an end when the price is fully paid. And he comes out of the darkness. He descends into the darkness. And he goes through the darkness and under the darkness for you. But he comes out of the darkness and says, I am not consumed. I am resurrected from the dead. And I will ascend to my Father and to your Father. And I will ever live to make intercession for you. This is pure love. Amazing love of the triune God, That's my third final point. And I'll be brief here. The love of Christ himself. Samuel Rutherford said, God incarnate is nothing but love covered with flesh. Nowhere is that displayed more than in this fourth word from the cross. This is love covered with flesh. And you and I tried to do that for each other. We tried to give our lives for each other. At some point, we would have stopped and said, it's enough. It's enough. I can't bear anymore. You know, we have a nephew who has a mother who is suffering. She was slowly dying from a bad liver. And the nephew gave part of his liver to her. It's a serious surgery for him, too. It took months to recuperate. And everyone in our family just admired him. He gave a good chunk of his liver for his mother. Can you imagine that? What a gift. Today, his mother's doing wonderfully well. She actually, it's like she got life again. So I told him, I said, that's wonderful. You were willing and able to do that for your mother. Oh, he says, nothing. It's my mother. It's nothing. Well, he downplayed what he gave. It was not nothing. But the point of the sermon, I hope you, if you forget everything I said today, remember this. The point of this sermon is that Jesus gave everything. He gave his whole life for you. As a poor, needy sinner, if you only, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, receive it. Have you ever tried to give something to someone? Someone close to you? And they wouldn't receive it. Have you ever tried to love someone and tell them, yeah, I really love you, and they say, I don't believe it. Don't believe it. Won't receive it. Spurned love is very painful. Spurned love is very painful. Can you imagine standing before God on the judgment day? Think about this now for you. Standing before God on the judgment day. And say, Lord, I never came to you. I never surrendered to you. I never repented before you. I never believed in you alone for salvation because I didn't know if I was elect. What? How do you know you're elect? You know you're elect because you receive his glorious salvation. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, and you fall upon it, you embrace it, you rejoice in it, it becomes your life. The worst insult that you can give to Jesus Christ is to stay away from him, to spurn his amazing love that he offers to the greatest of sinners on earth. Come ye, without money, without price. To him, because he's done it all. Don't insult him by trying to add to what he has done. Don't insult him by staying away from him. Receive his love. And what love it is. One of the poets said, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Oh, let the mind of Christ dwell in you. Humble yourself beside him. Stop nursing your own bitterness that somebody has this against you or that you didn't get credit for what you were doing. It's all the trivia of life. The important thing in life is that you don't trivialize when you stand at the foot of the cross, that you receive the Son of God in this glorious offer, that he's willing to do all of this for just the kind of sinner you are. This is the amazing gospel. No wonder Thomas Brooks said, the hell of hell will not be for prostitutes or people who never heard the gospel. but it will be for those who've sat under the gospel all their lifetime and rejected the overtures of the Son of God. Unbelief is the mother sin that spawns every other sin. It's a great privilege to be under the gospel. But on the day of days, the curse of rejecting the gospel all your lifetime will cast you into the hell of hell. You must be born again. You must repent. You must believe in Christ alone for salvation. There's 3,000 texts in the Bible that prove that. Don't stay away from Him any longer. You can't afford another day. You could die tonight. Receive this love as your only hope. Bow with all your sins. Cast all your sins at His feet. This is the love of Christ. But this is also the love of the Father. The love of the Father. God so loved the world, the wicked world, the cursed world, that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, when a child is in pain, the parent is in pain. Sometimes a parent feels the pain more than the child feels the pain. Can you imagine the Father giving His own only Son for a sinner like you? My wife and I have only one son. Well, now we have two son-in-laws, but only one biological son. We wouldn't give Him away to any of you. And you're our friends. God gives His only Son for enemies and rebels? What kind of love is this, says John, 1 John 3, verse 1. From what world does this love come? Who can understand this love? That God would give His only begotten. The Father would so love you, sinner, that He'd offer His own Son and give His Son to this kind of punishment to save the likes of you? Wasn't the Father worried about casting His pearls before the swine? You know what Paul says? The foolishness of God. I would never dare use that expression if Paul didn't use it. 1 Corinthians 1:25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, the foolishness of God's amazing love is incomprehensible to us. Had others treated us the way we have treated God all our lifetime, we would offer them no hope, no mercy, no forgiveness. We refuse to cast our pearls before such swine. But God has put the pearl of great price in the pathway of the likes of us, wretched, sinful swine. And in His infinite wisdom, God has decided to bring glory to Himself and the Son of His love by making His Son the mediator and Savior of a great multitude no man can number, and loving Himself, everyone in that multitude, from eternity past to eternity future, for the sake of His only beloved Son. Oh, the love of the Father in giving His Son. And then finally, the love of the Holy Spirit. Mark 15:37-39 tells us that there are three veils that were rent when Christ died. The Father tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom, verse 38. The Son tore the veil of His flesh, verse 37. And the Holy Spirit tore the veil of the human heart, the heart of the centurion, who cried out, verse 39, truly this is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit pours out His love in showing a hell-worthy sinner the love of Christ. The Holy Spirit used Christ's last words, His loud cry of victory, to persuade the centurion that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, my dear friend, I set before you life and death. Either you have life in Christ, or you will choose death outside of Christ. Will you take this tiny, tiny, tiny life? Probably no one here will live to be much over 100 years old, which is so small you couldn't put a grain of sand between my thumb and my forefinger for how small it is compared to the never, 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 never ending eternity. And you're going to throw away your eternal existence by rejecting the free offer of the Son to receive Him just as He is. And confess your sins and repent. Is that what you're going to do? Is that what you're going to do? I want to close this sermon with an illustration. There was a northern highland shepherd boy in Scotland who bedded down his sheep one night, and it was a ferocious storm that night, and he bedded them down in kind of a valley, and there was embankments on both sides, and there was a viaduct where the trains would come across every day, connecting the two hills on both sides. And that night, the storm was so ferocious that the whole viaduct crashed in the valley. And the train track was just mangled in the valley. And when the morning light arose, the shepherd boy ran up the embankment and got to the track in time before the first train came and motioned to the conductor to stop, and the conductor just waved him away. And so the boy threw himself across the track. And the conductor slammed on his brakes and ran over the boy, but managed to stop the train before it went down into the abyss. People on the train got out. They ran to the abyss. And then it was deathly quiet as they all looked over the edge and they saw the mangled train track. And they saw the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. No one said a word until finally one old man spoke. One old man. That boy there, he saved my life. My dear unconverted friend, stop the train of your life from racing to the abyss of hell and get out and get on your knees and bow before the Lord and surrender all your sins and all your life and all your hardness of heart and all your unbelief and all the sins that abound within you, and don't rest until you can look to the man on the center cross who's thrown himself across the track of your life right now and cry out with that old man, that God man there, that God man there at the center cross, he saved my life. Amen. Gracious God, please, please, please use this sermon this afternoon for the salvation of those who do not yet know Jesus Christ, who have not bowed the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this most wonderful Savior, whom to know is life eternal and whom not to know is death eternal. But also, Lord, bless thy people under this sermon, that they may, oh, that they may hate sin with a holy hatred because of what sin has done to their glorious Savior. Oh, the high price of sin. Oh, the dastardliness of sin. Oh, help us to hate it, to put it off, and to put on the new man, and to walk worthy of the vocation to which we are called. Oh, Lord, if we're Christians, we haven't got any business sinning. Only loving thee, loving thy salvation, loving the Father, loving the Son, loving the Spirit, loving one another. Fill us with love the love of God that passes all understanding. Holy Spirit, shed abroad thy love in our hearts. Save us and keep us saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.